It's the new year. And the scripture says, don't boast about tomorrow, because you don't know what a day might bring forth. That's the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 27. Don't boast about tomorrow, because you don't know what's going to happen. James in the New Testament, borrowing from that text, adds, say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that tomorrow. So, if the Lord wills, what do you hope for 2021? And I'm not asking you what is your resolution. It's what are your hopes? What are you dreaming might happen? I don't know if you've thought any through that at all. Have you jotted any things down? Are you beginning to pray for something in particular? Scripture says that God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and I've already alluded to this, that old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. So what are your dreams and what are your visions? Culturally, there's a lot of hope in a vaccine. There is a hope for COVID relief. Many of you perhaps are hoping for a better financial situation. Different work, better work. Some of us are hoping for health. We've come through a strange year where injustice has been highlighted. So many are hopeful about a new government, a new administration. And yet the Bible warns us, well, don't put your hope there. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So we have hopes and we have dreams, but what if your life this year doesn't turn out the way you're hoping and dreaming right now? Will you still trust the Lord? Will you still actually delight in the Lord? Because unless Jesus returns, sickness is not going to disappear. The flu comes with great regularity. We haven't heard much about it this year, but it will be back next year. There'll be other sicknesses. Disease is not going away. Disappointments will come. Again, we have lots of hopes and lots of dreams, and some of those will be dashed. Unfortunately, oppression will continue. We are still in a state of sin and misery, and that misery is still present. And some of us will experience it in new ways this year. I'm sorry to inform you. But even in the face of such, we can choose joy. And that's what the preacher observes in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, that we can choose joy. And this is what the preacher says, beginning at verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 8 on page 708. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. The voice of the Spirit through the preacher. Vicki and I have just finished a biography of William Wilberforce. And I could safely say that I think his political career was motivated by verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. If you don't know, William Wilberforce was a British member of Parliament, and he served for 45 years. He was first elected as a very young 20-something, and he served all his life in government, and he gave his life to abolition, the abolition of the British slave trade. And when that was finally realized, then he turned his attention to the abolition of slavery itself. That's what he's known for. He also, though, worked to bring the gospel to India. Because under the rules at that time, it was not legal for missionaries, British missionaries, to go to India. The East India Company did not want Christians in India because it would curtail their practices. And Wilberforce labored to change that law so that gospel missionaries might go to India and bring the good news and indeed end some of the worst social practices in India. Like the burning to death of widows on their husband's funeral pyre, which was quite common. the ending of temple prostitution that would go on for many, many, many years. He worked for prison reform. He worked for labor reform. Wherever he saw man exercising power over man to that other's hurt, he got involved, he and his friends. And yet, sadly, oppression continues today. He is a bright light. And yet some of the things he worked at for so long to see a political victory has not changed, ultimately. There is still slavery in the world today. It's not legally recognized, but it's still there. Particularly of young women and boys in the sex trafficking business. There's still oppression in the labor market. There's oppression in the justice system. There's oppression in the educational system. Almost everywhere you look. So I wonder, does the misery of others move you? Or are we so insulated from it that we're unmoved by the misery of others? Do we turn a blind eye so as not to see it? Because if I'm ignorant, then I can't be held accountable. Does the misery of others break your heart? Does it discourage you? Or does it incite you to take action? In some way to speak up. To get involved, to alleviate the suffering of others. Of course, William Wilberforce was part of the ruling class, so he was certainly in a position to act. And he was generous. One biographer, not the one that Vicki and I read, but a different biographer said that there was one year in which he gave away more than 100% of his income. He's in a financial position to be able to do that. But how do we respond when we're on the other side of that? When we find ourselves the object of oppression or on the side of powerlessness? What is the way of wisdom regarding governments under the sun? How do we navigate these times? Well, the scriptures are clear that we are to show respect. We are to submit to those governing authorities. We are to show honor. We honor God by showing due respect to office holders. Had a conversation with someone yesterday who has had a lot of difficulty over the last 4 years doing just that, showing honor to the office of president. It's like a conversation I had had before 4 years ago with people that had the same issue. Different political party, different person, same issue. How do I show respect? This is an ongoing struggle of life under the sun, living in the city of man while being part of the city of God. How do we show due respect? Of course, the preacher here notes the power and the authority of the king, because in the ancient world, that authority and power was absolute. And so Solomon in Proverbs 20 can say, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. And we know stories like that. Saul the king is hunting David. And nobody particularly other than Jonathan questions the king, what are you doing? All of his soldiers go along with it. Why? Because the king has absolute power. Darius the Mede can pass a law that says, you're not allowed to pray to anybody but me for 30 days upon pain of death. And Daniel prays anyway. Or Xerxes passes a law that says on such and such a date, all the enemies of the Jews may attack them and put them to death and seize their property. And nobody particularly questions the authority of the king to make such a ruling. Today, we're glad that the authority of those in office is curbed by law. And it was to be so in ancient Israel. And the law and the prophets were there to restrain the hand of the king. And yet, even with those checks and balances, even in the Old Testament with the law and the prophets, we still find oppression. And even today, the government picks winners and losers. There were a lot of tariffs that were passed and put in place over the last few years. Do some reading and you find out that there were a lot of exemptions given to particular companies. And a lot of those companies were because they were connected to governing officials. So particular senators and representatives would go to bat for a company in their district or state. So I'm not sure that's just and fair. There's been lots of discussions about governors and their authority to lock down businesses and gatherings and all of those kind of things. And again, there were carve-outs. Who's to decide what is essential and what is non-essential? And you may not have agreed with those decisions. How do you relate to government when you think it has gone off the rails? Certainly those in power and those who are related to those in power have an advantage. And when you don't have it, how do you react? Well, wisdom encourages us to submit. As far as we are able. That's the wisdom here of the preacher. Keep the king's command. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Don't take your stand in an evil cause. The word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So wisdom encourages us to submit in order to live at peace. And that's how we're encouraged to pray for our leaders in the New Testament, that we might live peaceable and quiet lives. So we might live at peace with all people as far as we are able. And then he observes in verse 6, there is a time and a way for everything. So we bide our time until just that right opportune moment. Nehemiah has an opportunity to beseech the king Artaxerxes on behalf of Jerusalem. He has been praying. And then the king one day says, you look really sad. What's going on? So he tells him. And the king says, what do you want? And Nehemiah says, I prayed to the Lord and I answered the king. An opportune moment. The whole story of Esther is about opportune moments. She has the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. God also gives her a cousin to kind of motivate her a little bit, to move her along in that. But she shows great wisdom. And we meet Paul in the New Testament wisely using his citizenship. Sometimes he declares it, and sometimes he doesn't. And it's quite an interesting study to know how he uses his citizenship for the purposes of the gospel. Finally, before Festus saying, "I am in Caesar's court, and so I appeal to Caesar." And Paul gets an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. Not quite the way he wanted to go, but that's the way God took him. So what are we to make of all this? Well, the preacher observes some things beginning in verse 8. "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." So we remember this. No matter how authoritarian a government may be, governments are limited. Governments are limited by the King of Kings himself. There is only so far a government on earth may go. So beyond the state, we are free. Even perhaps in the most oppressive place, we are still free. And we are free in Christ. This is what our own confession says in chapter 20. "The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind." That is true liberty. And when we have that kind of liberty, it doesn't really matter the circumstance in which we find ourselves. Faith, in fact, frees us from our circumstance so we can choose our response. Every one of us is responsible, able to choose our response, even the worst of situations. And we can choose then joy. No matter what the circumstance is, we in Christ have the ability to choose joy. "Neither the spirit," the word could be translated wind, "can be controlled by another." And both of those statements are true. Not a one of us can control the wind. And not a one of us, as a governing official, can control the spirit of another. The spirit is free. And the preacher wants us to know that. Leaders have no control over the day of their death. That is in the Lord's hands. And maybe you heard, maybe you didn't. Luke Letlow was to be sworn in today at noon as a new member of Congress. But since his election, he contracted COVID and he died from complications. As a young 42-year-old, I think, 41, 42. He has no control over the day of his death. So the preacher's reminding us that, again, no matter how oppressive governments may be, those governing leaders don't control that. They don't control your spirit, and they don't control the day of their death. And from that war with death, there is no discharge. Nobody's freed from that. While there's a war going on, nobody gets to be discharged out of that war. All of us will face that enemy of death. And he reminds us that wickedness is no escape. No matter how bad someone is, the wicked will face death and judgment. And this gives us hope. Gives us assurance. So with a vision beyond merely under the sun, even amid misery and ruins, we can choose joy. Because we know it's limited. And we know there is eternity. Now thankfully, we in this country do not experience tyranny. Now some might use that term. I think in the grand scope of things, we don't suffer tyranny. Many in the world, however, do. There is little hope of peaceful political change in many parts of the world. And we get to change our leadership every couple of years. It's an amazing system. And then I wonder, how would you like to live under one president for 40 years? That's the nature of governments in the ancient world. You could pick the best president. How about the worst one? How'd you like to have that president for 40 years? People often did. And yet, even though we have a system of government that changes fairly regularly, we still see injustice. It's with us. And he observes that. Verse 10. Verse 10, by the way, is a difficult verse in Hebrew. But the preacher is noting the unfairness of life and death. The wicked are praised. It is possible to translate it in such a way that they themselves perhaps even boasted in their wicked behavior. And the preacher observes, that's not right. The wicked should be punished. But so often justice delayed emboldens even more evil. When the sentence is slow in being carried out, simply people want to do more evil. Trials are often anything but speedy. Investigations can be ponderous. Sadly, presidential pardons can pave the way for mischief. And on all of this, God, in fact, seems slow to act. And it looks like the wicked flourish. In fact, he says, I've even seen it, that what happens to the wicked is what should happen to the righteous, and what happens to the righteous is what should happen to the wicked. He's observed that before, back in verse 15 of chapter 7. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. The righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked what the righteous deserve. And he says it's vanity. It's frustrating. We long for justice. We long to see the right being done. And yet, this is only part of the picture. Injustice is present for sure. But it only appears that the wicked escape. They're not really escaping. They're not really flourishing. Because judgment approaches. Though sinners look successful, ultimately, it does turn out better for those who fear God. And that's what the preacher says here in verses 12 and 13. How can he assert that when he says, I just see the reverse of that? Well, he asserts it by faith. He's looking now beyond the Son, which, by the way, is the ark of Psalm 73. So you know me, I like to give you homework. So I want you, later today, over the next couple days at least, look at Psalm 73. Because Psalm 73 wrestles with this question. And I want you to pay particular attention to verses 3 to 5, 12 to 13, and 16 to 20. Because the psalmist says, why does the wicked flourish? And then he says, I went into the sanctuary, into the presence of God, and I understood. The wicked are in, give me the Pittsburghese, they're in slippy places. And they will fall. They are not actually flourishing. But it was the eye of faith. And he says, in fact, I was almost envious of the wicked. Can you empathize with that? Until I went into the sanctuary and understood, yeah, there's something more to the story. Eternity gets brought in and I understood. Wisdom comes in God's presence. Wisdom comes from being in the sanctuary. And all will be held accountable. The wicked don't escape. In fact, maybe it'll happen even in 2021. We don't know. All will stand for judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that's the conclusion of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Judgment is coming. The end of the book. When all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Judgment is coming. So in the face of injustice and oppression, the vanity of life under the sun, the preacher commends joy. Enjoy your labor. Enjoy the fruit of your work. And he's done this before. In chapter 2, verse 24, in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, in chapter 5, verse 18, he comes back to this theme over and over and over again. Rejoice in your work. Find joy in your labor. And that's a choice. And I hope that for 2021, we corporately will choose joy. And we can do so because we know God's kingdom comes. We know his will is done. We know that all authority has been given to Jesus. We know he is working all things together for good. Now, we may not understand his timing. We may not understand his ways. But we know by faith that we are in the hand of God and that God is good. And that will allow us and empower us to choose joy. So we take comfort in and receive power from Jesus to do so. It's an act of faith. He experienced injustice. He can empathize with us in our condition of sin and misery. He did nothing amiss, and yet he was handed over to the executioner. He embodies verse 14. He is a righteous one, experienced what the wicked should experience. Completely righteous, and yet crucified like a wicked person. And it's a path he chose for us. He did that for you. He did that for me. And for all who call upon his name. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What will 2021 hold for you or for me or for us? We don't know. But I do know that Jesus has it all in hand. And that he is a good governor. And that he loves you more than you can imagine. So some today might need to put their focus on Jesus. You've looked at every other thing. Well, this year, look at Jesus. And for some of us, we might need to refocus on Jesus. As the writer to the Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Keep your eye on him. Run not only with endurance, but run with joy. And he will bring you through. That is his promise. We know so because he has told us. And he's with us by his Spirit. Lord, as you bring us into this new year, do so, please, with joy. May we choose joy in every circumstance. We've already read that from Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And so we will choose joy by faith, no matter what. Because you are good, and you do good. Lord, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments, how inscrutable your ways. For from you, and through you, and to you are all things. To you be the glory. Amen.